Matthew 13, 1 through 9, 18 through 23. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea. As great crowds gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole crowd stood on the beach. And he told them many things in parables, saying, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up. Since they had no depth of soil, but when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields, in one case 100-fold, in another 60, in another 30. This is the word of the Lord.
And be seated, please. The Gospel of Mark opens with John the Baptist telling those who have gathered around, the fullness of time has come, the kingdom is here. So repent and believe. As John proclaims the long-expected Jesus, that the Messiah is finally here, that he who John is not fit to tie his sandals, who we've all been waiting for, has come. It is good news. It is cause for rejoicing. And it's also cause for self-examination. The kingdom is here. Are you part of the kingdom or not? And if you're part of the kingdom, what does it mean? How does it shape your life? That's what we're talking about this year. The kingdom of God. And here in the parables of Jesus, in the Gospel of Matthew, we're looking at each one of these parables as an opportunity to have the Lord remind us about the kingdom that we have been called to and what that kingdom means as it plays out in our life, in our experience of it, in our relationships with Him and with one another. Last week, we spent some time defining the kingdom a little bit. We looked at verses 10 to 17, where the disciples asked Jesus the question, why are you telling parables? And Jesus responds by saying two things. One, I'm telling parables to provide illuminating insights. I want to reveal what the kingdom is to you. I want you to be able to see what the kingdom is so you may better understand it. But I don't just want it to be an intellectual exercise. I don't just want it to be something that you can say, I can now define this thing, and so I can deal with it. He also tells parables as soul-searching stories because he wants us to survey our hearts. He wants these parables to leave us changed as we go away. And as we talked about parables last week, I gave us a couple of ground rules, and I'm going to keep bringing these things up so that as we go through this series, we keep them close to our minds as we're trying to stay on the tracks as we come to some of these parables that can be a little bit confusing at times and are sometimes very explained in great detail. So we defined a parable last week as a simple story about everyday life that provides clarity when it's to the thing that it's placed next to. In other words, Jesus tells these ordinary stories that are relatable to the people that are hearing it, so that when those stories are placed next to the kingdom of God, we can better understand this deep spiritual reality. And as we talked about that, as we defined parables, we also said that parables typically have one central truth. There is one main point, and that's what we're going to be looking for each week. And that being the case, often the details surrounding the parable are of little significance compared to that main point. And we want to make sure we understand that so we don't get lost in the weeds, no pun intended, to this particular parable. As we think about what does this detail or what does that fact mean, we want to keep coming back to Jesus explaining to his people, here's something I want you to get based on what you see in the world around you, and may that shape you in ways that are absolutely transformational. And so we're going to come to our first parable this week, at the parable of the sowers in Matthew chapter 13. And it's a great one to start with for a few reasons. One, it's a pretty well-known parable, right? Most of us, if we've been in the church, have heard about the parable of the seed and the different soils that it falls into, and so it's familiar to us. Another thing that's great about this parable is that it is explained by Jesus for us. Sometimes a parable is just a verse or two, and then he moves on to the next thing, and we're saying, okay, Did we get this? Does this make sense? Here he goes in great detail for his disciples and says, this means that, and this means that. And so that's helpful for us as we're diving into this series. And so as we look at Matthew chapter 13 and the parable of the sower this morning, what we're going to see is the significance of the seed, of the soil, and of the sower. As Jesus tells this story, we see that there's significance to the seed, to the soil, and to the sower. And we look first at the seed. Now, the context is important. It's going to tie into understanding the seed. Because if you remember what we said last week, and this is in the first two verses of this chapter, Jesus has just, you know, spent the night in a house, and he goes out to the shore, and the crowds gather around him, and he gets on a little fishing boat, and he begins to tell them parables. But one of the things I want to make sure we do not overlook is the significance of the simple acts of Jesus' life and ministry. Because the reality is that the ministry of Christ is often underwhelmingly mundane, just like the stories he tells. And I don't mean the life of Jesus is underwhelmingly mundane in like he's a boring person, right? Or he's not doing anything useful. But in the same way that he tells these simple stories, here we have the King of the universe. We have the Alpha and Omega. We have the Lord of Lords. We have he who created all that is before us. And here he is spending his time in a backwater, sleepy fishing village in one of the lesser provinces of the Roman Empire, telling stories to this group of people that are crowding around him. I mean, think about what Jesus could have been doing with his time, right? Think of who he is as God himself. He could have been demanding an audience with the emperor. He could have been building a palace or statues in his name. He could have been looking for the significant influencers of his time. But instead, it's in these mundane moments that we find Jesus doing incredible things. And that's what the parables are really all about. One of my pastor friends eloquently wrote, "How ordinary this moment. Sand, seagulls, sweaty crowds, crying children, creaky boats." And he begins to teach them in plain, ordinary, everyday language. This is the consuming fire, the three times holy God imparting the riches of his kingdom by climbing into a boat that reeks of fish and telling a story about a farmer. I think it's helpful to hear it in those terms, because the greatest news that we could ever hear is out in the open for average people like us. It's not given to the elites to maybe pass on through a secret society. It's not given to philosophers to kind of debate over and decide what is true about it. No, it is out in the open. The ministry of Jesus, his work, is hidden in plain sight. And the only obstacle, which is a significant obstacle, is that we are blind to understanding the truth unless he is the one who thaws our icy hearts, unless the Spirit of God is given to us, unless he opens our eyes that we can see. And that's what parables are all about. They are topsy-turvy, unexpected kingdom parables where what we think ought to be strong and what we think ought to be good and how we think salvation ought to come happens differently as the King is willing to sacrifice himself to save his people. As the sower scatters the seed, we see this is what the seed is. The very seed that is scattered around is going to be God revealing himself to his people through his word. And understanding that is so important, as I said to the kids just a few minutes ago, because seed does something miraculous in this world, right? When seed is scattered, wherever it goes, it produces. There is new life that happens. In the smallest and in the largest of seeds, whether they fly through the air or travel on the water or explode in the heat, these seeds provide life in unexpected ways. And that's what the Word of God does in the life of God's people. Seeds spread. And that's what Jesus says about his seed, the seed of the kingdom, here in this parable. If you look at verses 18 and the beginning of verse 19, Jesus says, "Hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom." Now, I love what Jesus said. We're going to see these words over and over and over in the parables. Hear and understand, right? This is something I want you to get. This is something I want you to be able to grasp. And here it is, the word of the kingdom. The word of the kingdom. The good news of the gospel. The revelation from God about reality. May we never lose sight of the fact that God wants to be known to us. He wants us to know him, to enter into relationship with him, to understand his attributes and the way that he works in the world. And the word of the kingdom is God revealing himself to his blind, ignorant, rebellious, stubborn people. And in spite of who we are, he says, "I still want you to know. I still want you to understand." He is at work in the world all the time, constantly, by revealing himself to us. Now, theologically, we talk about this in two ways. We have two fancy phrases that if you don't know, you can go share with people and impress them later today, right? One, God reveals himself through what we call general revelation. That in one sense, God makes himself known generally to all of the world through creation. That's why when people go outside into nature and they see the mountains, they say, "Wow, this is amazing. Something must have created this, or something miraculous happened here, or I can't even believe this is so big, so vast, I can't comprehend it." What we're saying is, there's got to be a creator. There's got to be something larger than us that makes this happen. Our conscience, the fact that we feel, that we know that there's right and wrong, that there's truth and righteousness and justice, speaks to the fact that there is one who gave us truth. That's general revelation. The problem with general revelation is that we reject it. Is that we become blind to it. Is that we see these things and go, "It can't be God," right? That's great, so vast, but I wonder what else might have made it. Or conscience, what is truth for me or for you? And as sin enters into the picture, we reject God and say, "You know what, even if creation is revealed to me, showing me God, I'm not going to buy it." That's where we see the Bible speak to this. In Psalm 19, we read, "The heavens declare the glory of God," right? "The skies proclaim his handiwork." But then in Romans 1, the Apostle Paul indicts mankind by saying, "God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in things that have been made. So we are without excuse." When God is on full display in the world around us and we say, "No thanks," we're without excuse. He's everywhere. He's working in this world. But here is the beauty of the gospel. Here is the good news that we see as the seed is scattered, but the word of the kingdom comes out. God is not the one hiding. When we think about who God is and how he reveals himself to us, he's not the one that's hiding. We're the ones that hide from him. He is at work in our lives. He has revealed himself to us. God isn't playing hard to get. He isn't like the pagan deities who we have to appease, or we have to plead with enough, or we have to make great promises to, or he'll show up. No, he says, "In spite of your blindness, in spite of your rejection, in spite of your sin, I am still going to reveal myself to you and even save you." So general revelation, he reveals himself to us, nature of the world around us. Special revelation is then him saying, "In a special way, I'm going to give you my word. I'm going to here is the scriptures. Here is what is true about salvation. There is hope and life for you." And that is the word of the kingdom. That is the seed that is scattered, that God reveals himself in a special way to save, to rescue, to pursue a sinful people. What does special revelation say? That in spite of our sin, God loves us, that he has come to save us, that he has prepared a place in his kingdom for us, that he has given us a house in his home, and that there is hope for the likes of you and me. In the context of Christ's earthly ministry, the word of the kingdom is the good news about salvation, that hope has come in Jesus. That's why, after we finish reading the scripture passage on Sunday morning, we say the word of the Lord, and we respond by out loud saying, thanks be to God. I need this word. I need it scattered into my life. I need the words of the kingdom seeping into my heart, seeping into the life of this church. Or in other church contexts, the church that I came from, rather than the call and response, we would end the reading by saying, the grass withers and the flowers fade, right? Everything that is before us is passing away, but the word of the Lord stands forever. That what we are receiving is doing something, is shaping us, is changing us. What does it mean that the word of the kingdom has been scattered all around? How awesome is this? Well, I had a friend who decided to try to Google how many churches are in the world a couple of years ago. And I can see the skepticism coming to your minds already. Like, well, what is a church, right? And how big does it have to be? And what does it mean? And, you know, but nevertheless, he wanted to just see, for the sake of illustration, how many churches are there if you Google in the world. And think of it in your head, what do you think that number is? What came up? 37 million churches is the number he got. Now, let's just say for the sake of argument that half of them are terrible and aren't churches. Half of them don't talk about Jesus, you know, don't preach from God's word. I don't know, they're doing the limbo instead or something on Sunday morning. And so even if we cut half of those churches off the list, that's around 20 million churches proclaiming Jesus on Sunday mornings to people who have gathered. How is that for the seed, the word of the kingdom, scattered around the world? That's amazing. Not only has it been scattered through the geography of the world, the word of the kingdom has been scattered through history, through time, against terrible odds, right? How is it that the people of God are even here? How is the Bible still preserved for us when we've had to go through war and plague and pestilence and religious division and dark ages and all of the various things that have taken place in our history? God has been faithful. The seed continues to be scattered. And you have God's word already at bringing root deep into your life because he is faithful. The seed has been spread. So I want you to hear this. I want you to be comforted this morning as we talk about the seed. The gates of hell will not prevail against God's word, against the truth of salvation, against the seed of the gospel going everywhere that God wants it to go. It will not be stopped. And that is true in Mercy's life. That is true across the entire kingdom of God. And that means that as individuals, we should be so thankful that when we have an opportunity to hear God's word, as families, when we read God's word together, when we come to church on Sunday mornings and the seed is being scattered in the congregation, as we do readings from and sing and pray and have sermons of God's word, it's a beautiful and powerful thing. And we need to remember again and again and again, the seed, what does it do? It spreads, and God's word has spread. That's the seed. But it lands different places, doesn't it? The seed has to go somewhere. That's the soils. What do the soils mean? Why are they significant? Well, we find in verses 3 to 9 that this seed is going to land in four different soils. A sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some of the seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, and they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced again, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. There's that phrase again. So as the word of God is scattered, it falls on our eyes, we see it in our ears, we hear it onto our hearts. But contrary to what we may want, which is for every time the seed of God, the word of God, the gospel message to hit us, it is effective and produces the way we want. results vary. In the same way that if I go out in my front yard and there's a few dirt patches and I just take a bag of grass seed and I throw it out there, some of it's going to land on the sidewalk, some of it's going to land in the flower garden, and even the stuff that lands on the dirt patch, right? There's no guarantees here. In fact, what's kind of scary about what Jesus says here is that while this is a message, this is a story, this is a parable that is filled with hope and grace and life and redemption, this parable also serves as a warning. It also talks about death instead of life. And what's particularly disturbing about this parable is that only one in four soils is actually going to produce abundant life. The other three do not. The reason for that is there are forces, there are things, there are enemies opposed to the word of the kingdom. The world, the flesh, the devil. And we see all three at work in these parables. So let's look at those. The first soil we read about, Jesus explains to us in verse 19. This is the hardened path, the path from which the birds come and snatch the word. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. That is what is sown along the path. Before the seed can even settle down, the bird comes in and takes it away. And this is bad. This is sad. This is a travesty if you're out in your backyard and you're trying to grow some vegetables to brighten up your family life, to teach your kids about gardening. That's not great. If you're a subsistence farmer, it's even worse, right? There goes our crops. What are we going to do this year? But this is terrifying if souls are being snatched. And I think what Jesus wants us to understand, what we can easily forget as we live out our lives and kind of just the everyday hustle and bustle, is that there is spiritual warfare at work in this world. That there are forces of the devil and his minions who do not want to see God's kingdom succeed, who are opposed to the work of the gospel in every way that they can be. The enemy is prowling like a lion. And when people express deep unbelief or are antagonistic or even indifferent to the gospel, there are evil forces at work. And it's important that we acknowledge that. Not in a way that has Christians quaking and shaking in our boots, like, oh no, what are we going to do? But acknowledging the reality that there is spiritual warfare, that we are fighting not against flesh and blood, it helps us to better understand how we ought to be praying for people. It helps us better understand that we are to make the most of the time that we have in the lives of the people around us. Because that time, those opportunities, those moments for the word of the gospel to spread are important. And there are other things working against us. Now, as I already said with the seed, the gates of hell will not prevail. All that Jesus wants to come to him will come to him. We want to keep those tensions together, but that does not discount the reality that there is spiritual war in this world. And that's what the first soil calls us to remember. It is only the power of God that can break strongholds of indifference or antagonism, and he can do just that. And so we pray, and we build relationships, and we seek that. The second soil is explained in verses 20 and 21. This is the stony soil. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet has no root in himself, but endures for a while, and when tribulation or persecution arise on account of the word, immediately he falls away. And this one is a little bit harder because on the outside, things are looking pretty good. There's a profession. I believe this. But internally, there is nothing happening. The heart is still a heart of stone. It is received, the message of the gospel, the word of God is received with rejoicing, with joy. Yes, this is great stuff. I'm all in. But it does not last. And what is it that Jesus points to that causes us to understand that it was never really faith that was there all along? Heat, right? It's when the heat, it's when the sun, it's when suffering and trials and persecution and difficult times come into our life, that the reality of what we really believe, What we deeply clinging to comes out in the open. And for the second soil, instead of clinging to Christ, we say, you know what, I can't. I have to be the king of my kingdom. I have to figure this out on my own. I am, in reality, the God of my own world, and I'm going to make this work. I don't really believe. And there's a couple different categories that we can place into this, right? One is just kind of the nominal Christian. We say it's easy to kind of see someone who comes to church only for Christmas and Easter, or who says, I believe this because my family believes this, right? It's a cultural faith. And we can look at that and say, yeah, maybe it's not deep. It doesn't go below the surface. But I think that you also find people in the scriptures who are jumping up and down, who say they're all in, who have passion, enthusiasm, who even walk with Jesus for a while. But it's when suffering and scary situations and persecution come that they say, you know what, this is too much, I'm out. When you think about the fact that 2 billion people in this world claim Christ, that 70% of Americans on a survey will still say that they are Christians. Yet in the Bible, Jesus says, many will come to me and say, Lord, Lord, that's an intimate term, Lord, Lord. And he will say, depart from me, I never knew you. We need to examine our hearts and pray hard for others. But I want to say one other thing before we leave this soil, and that is that if you are wrestling with doubt, or that you are not living the perfect Christian life, and you're saying, what if this is me? I want you to take heart. And we're going to talk about assurance in a moment. But the very fact that we come to the Lord and say, I've screwed up again. I have failed again. Lord, are you really there? Are you going to answer my prayers? This is really hard. That when we continue to say, your kingdom come, your will be done, even as we experience fear and doubt, that puts us in the fourth soil, okay? So I want you to hear that, because those of you who wrestle with a lot of doubt, with a lot of despair, can find yourself saying, what if I'm in the wrong soil? And the sower is the antidote to that. We'll talk about that in a moment. The third soil is thorny soil, verse 22. As for what was sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. This is choked soil. This is Corinthian soil. This is 21st American century American soil. This is comfortable soil. The devil steals the first seed away. The flesh seeks to protect the second. And the world distracts the third. The world says all that matters is what is right in front of you. Taste and touch and see and experience. Live your life to the fullest. Fulfill your dreams. Achieve your goals. Secure your future. Live for the moment. But it is temporal. This world is fleeting, it is fading, it is mist, it is vapor. Here today and gone tomorrow. And we have experienced that, all of us in our lives, but oh, how much more so this week and the past weeks. Cancer or car crash, old age or acts of violence. We cannot take this with us when we go. And I think that the biggest excuse that we make in the third soil is to say, I do want this king. I do want to belong to this kingdom. But I'm just going to, just let me finish what I've got going on first. I'm going to put Jesus on layaway. I'm going to put faith on hold. There's always time for it later. And that is just not the case. Until we're ready to give up comfort, this third soil is going to be destructive to us. And in some ways, it's the most dangerous soil, because we can feel like we're totally living a life that is pleasing to God, and really we're living a life of comfortability separated from Christ. After these three soils, we might be saying, Jesus, this is really hard stuff you're saying. I thought these parables were supposed to be nice and fluffy and tell us good things. These three soils are depressing. Is there any hope for us, Jesus? Look at verse 23. The fourth soil. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in a case 100-fold, in another 60, in another 30. There is a good soil, and it belongs to those who hear and understand the word. You might be saying, okay, so what does it mean? How do I hear the word and make sure I'm understanding it? Well, really, those are expressing two things. One, that your heart has been changed so that you can receive it. We can only hear and understand the Word of God if Christ has opened our eyes, if our heart of stone has been replaced with a flesh, if the Spirit is working within us. So unless God is doing the work ain't going to happen. And so we have to say that. And the second thing is that understanding is really tied to belief. It's a word of faith. God, as you have shaped my heart, and I hear the truth about your kingdom, I am trusting you that I cannot make myself in soil 1, 2, 3, or 4. It is only your word producing life within me, and so I want to rest and trust in you. The fourth soil is life in Christ. What does Romans 8:11 tell us? If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells within you. But this soil is still one of struggle. I hate to tell you this, but the fourth soil isn't, okay, we're life in Christ, everything is good now. But in this soil, we belong to Jesus, and the struggle remains real for us. The fourth soil is a soil of endurance, of suffering, of waiting for growth in grace. And actually, we can compare it to the other three, right? In the first soil, Satan comes to snatch away the seed. In the fourth soil, we resist temptation and flee the devil, right? The second soil says, when trials and suffering come your way, just give up and give in. It's not worth it. But the fourth soil says that I am going to persevere. I am going to trust Jesus through the hardest and worst circumstances because he is faithful. The third soil says, find comfort in the world. Fill that void in your heart. Go out and take care of yourself. You'll be okay. The fourth soil says, my comfort and rest are found in Jesus. And so there's a battle there as we look at those other soils and turn to the Lord. There is actually something subversive that we participate in as we are living out the Christian life in reference to each of those soils. What C.S. Lewis says this in Mere Christianity: Christianity is the story of how the rightful king has landed. You might say landed in disguise. But there's our whole thing about the unexpected kingdom and, you know, his ordinary ministry amongst the people. And is calling us all to take part in the great campaign of sabotage. I love that phrase. Our 2 Corinthians series about how we're to have kingdom living. 2 Corinthians kingdom living only takes place in the fourth soil. It's only possible to live out those paradoxes of being ambassadors and seeking reconciliation and trusting God's purposes and rejoicing in hardship in that soil. But assurance is found there for our doubting hearts, for those disquiet moments when we hear God's word, when his Spirit is working, and when the people of God are speaking comfort to us. It may not be immediate. It certainly won't be all the time. It may be a struggle for us to believe, but assurance is found for the people of God as he comforts our hearts. And that can lead us to hope and rejoice. How can we have joy as we think about the seed? How can we have hope as we think about the soils? Where is the central point of this parable really found? You know where it's found? In the sower. The sower is most significant. And I think that this is important for us to get, because if you look back at verse 3, what does Jesus say the parable is about? There was a sower who went out to sow. It's easy to make this parable about the wrong things. In fact, if you grew up, I grew up in a youth group, and I remember cheesy Christian videos. I don't even know where my mom got them, but of like dramatizations of the parables. And I remember it was all about the four soils. Which soil are you going to make sure you're in? That's what it was for me growing up. Like, are you in the fourth soil? If you're not, you're too comfortable. Be less comfortable. Go to the fourth soil, right? It's what am I going to do to make sure I'm in the right place? Or sometimes we make it about the seeds. How do we make sure that we're getting enough of the word of the kingdom in our lives? How do we make sure that our neighbors are getting enough of the scattering of the seed? Because if they don't, it's your fault and they're not saved because you're not doing your job. But that's not what the parable is about. It's about the sower. It is about the one, the faithful Savior Jesus, the King of the kingdom, who is at work in the world. He is the one that scatters the seed. It is King Jesus who gives the word to his people. It is the God of the universe who prepares the soils himself. It's not up to us. And when we keep Jesus at the center of the parables, we avoid some pretty important temptations. Right? First, when we keep Jesus at the center, we avoid the temptation of pride, of boasting. Lord, I'm so happy I'm in the fourth soil. Look at those comfortable Christians over there. Look at those people who are so naive or indifferent, who reject God. I am so thankful I am not like those people. No, I am only not like those people because of the grace of God as it works within me. When we understand that, it gives us compassion, and it has us praying and seeking the work of the Lord in the lives of others. And when we don't struggle with the same temptations in different ways, it causes us to praise God for that, not to be thankful for ourselves. The other temptation that keeping Christ at the center of the parables helps us with is to keep us from an independent, self-reliant living, right? To say, I am only here because I am dependent upon the sower. What other analogy does the Bible use? He is the vine, we are the branches. We derive our life from him. We don't grow on our own, as if we could bring life to ourselves. Growth comes from the Spirit. What did I say to the kids? Paul watered, right? Paul planted, Apollos watered. Growth comes from God. And so as we come to the end of this parable, here's what I want us to think about. By God's grace, he has given us the seed, the gospel message. And by God's grace, we, the people of God, are in that fourth soil. Praise God. He is cultivating his kingdom in careful, intentional, amazing ways. But he calls us to be little sowers in his kingdom, to continue to remind each other and those around us of the gospel, to pray fervently for those who do not yet understand, that their eyes may be open. And as we understand what the kingdom is just a little bit more this morning, we pray that it shapes the way that we live toward him and toward one another. Let's pray. Our gracious and heavenly Father, as we come and hear your word, as we have an opportunity to come to a parable where Jesus makes it so clear exactly what he meant by it, he says some challenging things. But we are thankful that you are faithful. And I pray right now, Father, for those who are here who may be wondering, am I going to ever experience that life? Maybe I'm just in the wrong soil. Is any of this true? Can Jesus really save? Lord, open blind eyes. May your seed produce new life in those who doubt, who fear, who've rejected you. May mercy be a church that through proclamation of the gospel to our neighbors and friends and coworkers and those we share space with, see more and more come to the kingdom by your work. May we trust the sower, the rest of us who have a relationship with you, may we trust the sower again and again and again. May the seed of your kingdom come to fruition as you have planned and purposed. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.